Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
This talk comes from www.euroleadershipresources.org. The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of key Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to receive details of more resources that can support your ministry.
That's already been determined when God brought us to newness of life in Christ, when we were regenerate. But I think there is an assessment of what we've done with our talents, time, the deeds that we've done in the body, and I think it's connected to rewards in heaven, though I'm not sure that I know very much about what those rewards are, except that they seem to be greater responsibilities in the new heaven and the new earth, really. So I don't think Christians should fear that they will be condemned on the last day. I think there is the assurance of faith in the promises of the gospel.
But don't you think it is more than just, for example, me meeting my boss at the end of the week for my next staff meeting and him saying, "What have you done this week?"
It seems to be a bit more than that, doesn't it? In that each one may receive what is due to him. Though that sounds a bit threatening, but it's also very encouraging, and that God, you know, in 1 Corinthians he says that whatever we build, wood, hay, you know, will be shown up for what it is. The fire will reveal it. And then he goes on and says that everybody will receive his reward from the Lord. And I think the point is that you do your building, God will do the judging. We don't have to be better than anybody else or worse than anybody else. God will judge us according to his infallible standards. Welcome, we believe in church growth.
Passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that you were talking about the hay that will be burnt. Aren't there different passages that talk about the Christian judgment opposed to the unbelieving judgment?
And yes.
The one in 3 is
the Christian. I think so. I think there's what some people call the Great White Throne judgment,
right,
of Revelation 20, which is the ultimate judgment for heaven and hell. In a sense, that's already pronounced. It's not that we have to stand wondering what the verdict will be, because in Christ we've been set free. But then there is the judgment seat of Christ, which is the 2 Corinthians 5 and the 1 Corinthians 3, and the whole idea of using our talents and, you know. And
so what verse do you go to for the unbelieving judgment?
It's Revelation 20.
Is that the only one?
Sheep and goats. Yeah, sheep and goats. Matthew 25.
Okay.
Yeah.
John 3.
Can I ask a question about yesterday?
Yes, do. If the tape recorders are listening, we haven't yet started. I'm just talking away, so I'll tell you when I'm going to start. Sorry, yes.
They'll cut out all the extraneous. You were talking about the prophets, and, you know, the 12 minor prophets, and you spoke of the 3 major prophets, and I wonder what you do with Daniel.
I put him in the writings, which is the Jewish division. The Jewish Old Testament is in law, prophets, and writings.
Right.
And the former prophets are what we call the history books, mm-hmm. and the latter prophets are what we call the prophets. Mm-hmm. And then all the rest is put into the section writings, and they have Daniel in the writings,
mm-hmm.
because it's both narrative and predictive. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus in Luke 24 says everything that was written about me in the law, the prophets and the Psalms, I think there he means by the Psalms the third section.
Mm-hmm.
We've got law, prophets and writings, because the Psalms was the first book of the third section, the writings. And they often represented the writings with the overall title, the Psalms. So I think when Jesus says in Luke 24, all the 3 sections of the Old Testament speak about me, that's what he means, really. Not just the book of Psalms, but all the writings.
I just never heard Daniel put with the writings.
Yeah, that's the Hebrew division. But, I mean, a lot of Christians would put Daniel as the 4th major prophet.
Yeah,
I think it's better in the writings because of its apocalyptic style and, and its narrative content. And
that was just new to me.
Yeah, yeah.
I have a question. Do you mind?
No, not at all. This is an informal time. Mm, the prophetic perfect tense.
Yes. Does that have to do with, in the sense that we are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ? Does that speak of the same thing, or are those two different things?
I think it's the same reality, that what God has promised is an eternal reality. So the promises of God are always yes and always amen in Christ Jesus. So that we can always say that... what God has said he will do, in a sense, he has already done. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, looked at from time, it's future. The second coming, for example, is future. It hasn't yet happened. But we could talk about it as past, in the sense that because it's the declared will of God, it's decreed in eternity. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's the returning king. All of those things had to happen in time and space. But... sometimes the prophets talk about them in the past tense because of the certainty. Mm-hmm. So it's really an expression of, yeah, of assurance.
Included in that same area that you were talking about.
We are seated with Christ, yes, uh-huh. Yes, yeah.
Well, it's been a little confusing to me to think about the fact that they say that we are seated, that there's another whole realm that we're not aware of. That
yeah.
In time and space, just to think in terms of... time as we know it, and yet time as God
yes.
sees it.
Yes.
But you're saying it's the certainty of it that just includes
yes.
that.
I think so, because God creates time. God is outside of time. Time is God's creation in which we operate. But in a sense, this is 1,000 years, this is a day, and a day is a, you know, his view is, I mean, it's hard, we can't really think outside of time, but God acts eternally. So the death of Jesus at one specific moment on Good Friday afternoon in outside Jerusalem is an eternal action of God, though it had to happen in time, space, history for our redemption. And it's trying to hold those two things together is not easy. But I think the heavenly realms in Ephesians is talking about more than the physical, tangible world in which we live. And I mean, it's interesting that he talks about we struggle against powers of evil in the heavenly realms. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't just mean heaven, because mm-hmm. there's no evil in heaven,
right.
But because the spiritual warfare is conducted in the heavenly realms, it must be a totally different, in a sense, timeless dimension in which that warfare is going on.
Principalities and powers and all of that we see in Ephesians, where it's not just the heavenly hosts we're talking about there.
No, that's right. Yeah.
That's
principalities and powers and mm-hmm. rulers and authorities, and but all subordinate to Christ. And I think the reason why that's in Ephesians is because Ephesus is so given up to occult religion, you know. And anyway, we ought to look at the Gospels. If the tape recording is listening, we're about to start. Good. Hopefully you have an outline, which there's some spare ones on the chair if you need it. And what I'd like to try to do is to work through the outline in about 40 minutes, and then to use the rest of the time for feedback and questions and answers, so that we can cover the ground. It is only an outline. Each day in this track, I've said that the first word in the title is a very important word, preaching the New Testament Gospels. And my particular focus is trying to understand the Gospels better in order to be able to communicate them. However we do that, whether it's one-to-one preaching in terms of personal witness, or whether it's in group Bible study, or perhaps particularly in proclamation of the gospel. But I want to take preaching in its broader sense, really, of communicating the truth. So I thought it would be good, first of all, just to look very briefly at the nature of the gospels, because if we think about our congregation, if we're preaching or teaching the gospels, if they have any sort of Christian heritage, they will obviously be very familiar with the idea of a gospel. But what is a gospel? and why did a gospel originate? Because before Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, there was nothing ever called a gospel. It wasn't a literary form that they took up and developed. It was a completely new form of writing. There were, of course, biographies, but it would not really do justice to the Gospels to describe them as four biographies of Jesus. So I think it's worthwhile just reminding ourselves of the origin and the process by which the Gospels came to be written. The great revelation of God in Christ is obviously, if you go back to the basics, it's by actions and by words. And so the events of the life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus, and the words by which he explained what he is doing, the teaching of Jesus, the mighty works and the mighty words, they constitute the revelation. If we were thinking about that, we reveal ourselves to one another by actions and by words. God reveals himself to us in Christ by actions and by words. And the record of that revelation is the origin of the Gospels. So whether it's parables or pronouncement stories or teaching or miracles or whatever it is, whether it's Jesus dialoguing with the Pharisees or instructing the disciples, the origin is, all of this is revelatory. It's the events and the explanations that show us who God is and how he has revealed himself to us in Christ. Now the process is therefore that it began as preaching. The apostolic preaching is the foundation of the Gospels. The earliest statement of the Gospels in summary form is probably 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians is written round about 52, 53 AD, maybe slightly later, but certainly early 50s. And as early as that, 20, 25 years after the events, probably only about 20 years, we have already a very clear articulation of the basic ingredients of the gospel. So when we read the Acts of the Apostles and we see the apostles preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ, that oral tradition, which was received by those who responded and then transmitted by them into the whole world as the gospel spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, that oral tradition was fine while you had apostles and while you had authentic messengers who'd been commissioned by the risen Christ to proclaim the truth about him. So the Gospels really begin in the missionary preaching of the church, witnessing to who Jesus is, instructing new Christians in what he taught, developing their faith and discipleship. And as the mission to the Gentile world increased, the agents of Jesus' teaching were obviously less and less firsthand. So you might hear an apostle who had actually seen Jesus, but more likely you would be taught by an evangelist who might have been taught by an apostle. And as the gospel spread, it became more and more important that authoritative statements about who Christ was, what he did, what he said, should be provided. And so digests of Jesus' teaching were drawn up orally and in writing. Luke tells us that at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, where in the opening verses he says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Now, that's a very interesting little paragraph, isn't it? See, there were embryonic gospels circulating, little bits of accounts that people had written down, things that they wanted to remember. There were eyewitnesses to be interviewed. And Luke, the historian, Dr. Luke, with his intricate and detailed mind, trying to find out the evidences and the certainties of the things that have been taught, has done all his research, and he comes up with his book, and he tells us in Luke 1:4, "So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." And I think that word certainty just takes us into the clue, doesn't it? What you need to have is an authoritative document. As the eyewitnesses begin to die out, sometimes they're martyred, sometimes they just die of old age. As that generation of eyewitnesses begins to disappear, the preservation of the truth in reliable form is incredibly important. And so the written standpoint of the apostles, whether they wrote it themselves, as with Matthew and John, or whether it was written by others, as with Mark and with Luke, it's very important that we get an authoritative first-hand account of what the nature of the gospel is. So I think what we've got to do with the gospels is not expect them to be biographical, but see that they're theological and that they are designed to teach us the mission and work of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the mission of the church. In other words, the purpose of the Gospels is to declare the gospel, to bring us to certainty of faith in Luke, and in John's great statement purpose, which comes at the end of his gospel, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Luke's purpose is that you may know the certainty, and John's purpose is that you may come to faith. And those two things together, coming to trust in Christ and having assurance in Christ, seem to be the two great purposes of the four Gospels. They're expressed differently in different places, but those seem to be the major ideas behind their composition. Interestingly enough, with John's Gospel in chapter 20, that last statement at verse 31, these things are written that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life. That really is a key, I think, to unlocking the whole of John's Gospel, because John's Gospel contains evidence that leads to faith, that leads to life. And evidence, faith, and life are the three interwoven themes that keep on coming up in all the stories that John has chosen to relate. He says there are many other things Jesus did that I could have put in this book, though later on he says if I was to write them all, the whole world wouldn't be big enough to write them down. But basically, it's things that will lead you to faith, because faith will bring you to life. So, with those thoughts in mind, let's have a look at the distinctiveness of each gospel, which is number two on the outline. I sometimes call this the melodic line. The melodic line is the theme tune that plays all the way through the gospel. You keep on hearing it. You know, in a symphony, you often hear a melodic line in a movement, or maybe it's repeated in another movement. And it's the theme tune that keeps on playing. And I find it really helpful to do this with books of the Bible. What is the theme tune? What is the purpose of each book of the Bible? There are 66. If we turn to the contents page of our Bible, how many of them could we write one sentence that says what the theme tune is of each book? It's quite a good test, actually, to see how well we know the Bible. Why is that book in the Bible? What is that book's distinctive contribution? Now, maybe we'd need more than one sentence, maybe we need a paragraph, but it's a great discipline to think, why is that book here? What would we not know if we didn't have this book of the Bible as a whole? So the melodic line, or the theme tune, is a worthwhile exploration. There's a great book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, the American scholars. Gordon Fee's New Testament, Douglas Stewart's Old Testament, called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's been out for about 20 years now. It's a great little book on biblical interpretation. And in that book, they talk about not only reading the Gospels as they describe it vertically, by which they mean here is the column that we would call Matthew. And we start at chapter 1 and we read down the column to chapter 28, a vertical reading. But if you put the four columns, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, together, parallel to one another, we also need to read horizontally. We need to read across from gospel to gospel, because the order of the stories is different, because some gospels contain unique stories to that particular gospel, because other stories occur in all four gospels, but sometimes at different places. And it's by comparing gospel with gospel that you begin to focus melodic line. you begin to see what is the distinctive of this particular gospel. And I think if we can see each of the gospels as doing a different job to build up the composite total picture of Christ, it's a very enriching way of studying the gospels. So for the next few minutes, what I'd like to do is probably spend actually most of my time on this, because I think it's quite refreshing and quite helpful to us. Let's take Matthew first. Everybody knows that Matthew is a gospel concerned with the Jewish people and how Jesus relates to the Old Testament. Just as Luke is a Gentile writing about the universality of the gospel for the whole Gentile world. Now, Matthew is not narrowly Jewish. Matthew is also very interested in the gospel for the Gentiles. But there's no doubt about it that the focus of Matthew is a Jewish focus. And I would represent it in two ways. Jesus as king, Jesus as teacher. So it seems to me that the melodic line in Matthew is that Jesus is God's chosen king, promised from, certainly from the time of King David onwards, and he has come to reveal his Torah, his law, his instruction to his people. So we have Jesus the king teaching his people as the key ideas. And as he teaches, he gathers a new set of citizens, people who accept him as king, people who respond to his teaching, people who are integrated into what he describes in Matthew as the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus as king, first of all, in chapter 1, the genealogy goes back through David to Abraham. But it's very interesting that he is introduced as son of David. And that title in Matthew is used 8 times of Jesus, not used nearly as much in any of the other gospels, because he's the one who inherits the promises made to David. He is the great king who is going to come and rule on the throne of David forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end, and his government will extend universally. So Matthew is really saying Jesus is the king who comes as the inheritor of the promises to Abraham and as the one who brings in the Davidic kingdom in its fullness. And so it's interesting that he chooses from the birth narratives the story of the wise men coming to Jerusalem in chapter 2 and saying, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Now, normally a king is not born. We have a gentleman in England who one day may be king, but he's been waiting a very long time. He is not born king. The Prince of Wales is born heir to the throne, but not born king. Jesus was born king of the Jews. And isn't it interesting that it's wise men from the east, Gentiles, who come to the city of the king, Jerusalem, where the throne is occupied by Herod, who isn't even a Jew, really. He's only part Jewish. And King Herod then, the king in Jerusalem, tries to kill the real king by massacring the baby boys. And what Matthew is doing is saying, look, this is all about a struggle of kingship. Who's the king going to be? God's king is appearing. Now, we could trace that all the way through the early chapters of Matthew. It's a great study. But by the time you get to chapter 21, the king is arriving in his city. And the triumphal entry in Matthew is in kingly terms. So what do the crowds cry out as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey? Hosanna to the Son of David. They recognize his kingship. And 8 times, as I say, he's called Son of David. And 17 times in Matthew, he's called Son of God. Because obviously, Son of David and Son of God are linked in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, for example, says that the king is God's son. God's son is the one who rules on Zion's holy hill. So there's one big theme. Jesus teaching the kingdom of heaven is the one who has come from heaven into the world to exercise his kingly rule and to represent God to the people. He delivers his manifesto. He gives his teaching. He gathers his community. Now, the second thing that interweaves with that, and I think this is helpful just to see ways of dealing with the gospel, is that Matthew's gospel is built on 5 blocks of teaching, which reflect the 5 pillars of the law in the Old Testament. So what is the Old Testament built on? The foundation is 5 pillars: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The 5 pillars of the Torah are reflected in the 5 pillars of Jesus' instruction in Matthew. And I'm sure that Matthew goes for 5 big teaching blocks because he wants to say, here's the new kingdom, here's the new revelation. God has broken in a new way to gather a universal kingdom to himself. Now, just to show you that I'm not making this up, there are markers in the gospel itself which show us these characteristics. So if you take the five teaching areas, the first is chapter 5, verse 1, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Let's just very quickly flip through these. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So here's the first teaching unit. It runs from 5:1 right the way through chapter 6 and chapter 7 to the payoff line in 7:28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed. So Matthew's saying, there you are, there's the first teaching unit, 5:1 to 7:28. The second unit begins at chapter 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority, and then he instructs them, verse 5. He sent them out with the following instructions. And he goes on teaching and instructing them right the way through to 11:1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there. So see, Matthew is setting up for us the parameters. Don't worry about the chapter divisions. They were probably done by a mad monk at some point in the medieval history of the church. But Matthew is saying, these are the divisions I want you to see in my gospel. So chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which is the manifesto of the kingdom. Chapter 10, which is all about the mission of the kingdom. Chapter 13, which is a set of parables of the kingdom, telling us about the nature of the kingdom, begins at 13:1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house, sat by the lake. Such large crowds were gathered that he got into a boat. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, where's the payoff? Verse 53 of chapter 13, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from that. So there's the third unit, 13:1-53, and that's all about the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. Fourth unit is chapter 18, verse 1, where the disciples ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And he goes on teaching about life in the kingdom. Relationships within the kingdom, and the whole of 18 is a teaching chapter, and the payoff line is 19:1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee. And then the final unit is 24:1, the eschatological parables about the coming of the kingdom. Jesus leaves the temple, he says it's going to be destroyed. The disciples ask him to teach them about it. He sits down, and from 24:4 right the way through 24, 25 to 26:1 is the final verse. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, the Passover is 2 days away. So that's the eschatological parables about the coming of the kingdom. Now, Matthew must mean us to see those as being the big pillars in the gospel. So that's the way we ought to work with it. Five pillars of teaching, all about the nature of the kingdom, the coming of the king, and often referring to fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy and showing us how all this works out in the interaction between Jesus the King and those who receive his word, who obey his instructions, and who become members of the kingdom. So in structural terms, I think Matthew is really very clear. Let me just mention, though, that there are one or two other pointers in the book as to how he has divided it up. I think with all Bible books, the basic rule is mistrust the chapter divisions and look for the divisions that the author has put in the book. Sometimes the chapter divisions are helpful, often they're quite bizarre, but the author has given us hints in the way in which he composes the material as to how it fits together. Let me just show you one other. If you have a look at chapter 4, verse 23, just before the Sermon on the Mount, 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, if we turn a few pages to chapter 9, verse 35, listen to this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So 4:23 and 9:35 are mirror images, virtually, of one another. Why? Well, because that's the way, as a Hebrew, you say, this is the start, this is the finish. Technically, this is called an inclusio. What you have at the beginning, what you have at the end are the bookends. And everything that you've got in between is an elaboration of what you hear at the beginning and what you hear at the end. So 4:23 says he was teaching, preaching the good news, and healing every disease and sickness. The teaching and preaching is chapters 5 to 7, and if you research it sometime, chapters 8 and 9 are all about healing the diseases and the sicknesses of the people. So 4:23 to 9:35 is a unit. It's got a big teaching block in it. It's also got a big miraculous healing block in it. And both together point to who Jesus is. So if we work with Matthew's clues, I think we have much more conviction that we can teach the gospel the way it was intended, rather than us dividing it up into little snippets and trying to connect them together. Now, I did say I'd go for 40 minutes and then we'd have some discussion, but it's probably kinder to you if I don't. And if we stop at that point, and if you've got any comments you'd like to make about that, let's just take 2 minutes, 3 minutes breather at this point and see if there are things you'd like to mention. About the beginning and the ending. I think that the genealogy begins with Abraham, because the promise to Abraham is that through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And the gospel ends with, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all the nations. Which is why I think Matthew is not narrowly Jewish. He's universal in the gospel that he's teaching. So he sees the Abrahamic promise fulfilled in Jesus, and now the church commissioned to go into all the world. It's exciting, really, isn't it? Yeah, I think that's right.
Yeah, how he deal with the problem? He started with Jews, and he promises from the Jews, or for the Jews, and go out for all nations.
Yes, that's right, yes. So that Jesus says, I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But you see, I think what's happening in Matthew is that Jesus is gathering a new Israel. The old Israel is on the way out. In fact, Jesus tells parables in Matthew about, I'm going to take the vineyard away from those people and give it to those who will produce fruit. And there are hints all through Matthew that the old Israel is finishing. And when eventually Jesus leaves the temple and says, I've left your house desolate, he curses the fig tree, which is a symbol of Israel. He leaves the temple desolate. And he says, the old covenant is finished. Here's the new covenant in my blood. And what he's doing is gathering a new covenant community, a new Israel, really. He's the king, and all who submit to him become members of the kingdom.
I see even that he's in opposition, clear opposition with the old
covenant. Yes, yes.
Israel, or the leader of the old Israel. And in, you have in chapter 5, Blessed be, and in 23 or 24, wolves.
Yes, yes.
Who are outside, who are hindered in the kingdom.
So the point is being made, I'll just repeat it for the tape, that the blesseds of the Sermon on the Mount are replicated with the woes to the Pharisees who are outside the kingdom. And that what he is doing is, he's in confrontation,
yes,
with the old kingdom.
It's more evident in Matthew.
Yes, it is. Conflict, really, the conflict narrative. And it's interesting that all of those miracle stories in chapter 8 and 9 have a conflict ingredient to them. He doesn't just do the miracles, it's the old order reacts adversely to them in terms of opposition. So what is happening is that as you rightly say, I think it's a very important theme in Matthew, that we're moving out of old covenant Israel into the new Israel, which will be the universal people of God who acknowledge Jesus as King.
But it might be better to answer later if I mentioned earlier, which is Matthew 5, 17 to 20. You mentioned that the five words of teaching reflecting the Torah, but how the Torah is relates to the believers in the kingdom today, and how we understand Jesus saying that anyone who practices and teaches these commands with greater making and embrace them.
Yes.
So is he abrogating the law, is he canceling the written code?
The question is, how does the law of the Torah relate to the kingdom in terms of the Sermon on the Mount and his use of it? Not one jot or tittle will pass away till all are fulfilled. So I don't think he's abrogating the law, but he is, what he's doing is internalizing and in a sense intensifying the law, because the formula that he uses is, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So he is reinforcing and interpreting the law, but applying it at the level of its primary intention. So the law is not just simply to keep us from adultery, but to show us that even the lustful look is sinful in God's sight. And so Jesus takes the external and internalizes it, and in that sense applies the law much more deeply than before. And says, you know, that he hasn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, he's come to fulfill it. But what we have to just remember and is that we mustn't preach the Sermon on the Mount as a new law, because it is the manifesto of the kingdom of grace. And so often people, you know, Martin Luther said that the Sermon on the Mount is there to teach us to crawl to Christ, to show us how far short we fall so that we crawl to Christ as miserable sinners for his forgiveness. But when we crawl to Christ, what does Christ do? He cleanses, he forgives, he lifts us up, and he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So simply to see the law as something that convicts us of sin and sends us to Christ, that is one purpose of the law. But it's also to teach us the character of God revealed in Jesus, and to be a means of grace, because he shows us how his people are to live in new covenant relationship with him. And what he's doing is gathering people who trust him as Saviour and worship him as King. And of course, eventually he will give them his Spirit to write that law on their hearts so that we want to live his way.
Did Luther go further and say that Jesus fulfilled the law, he's all person, he lives it, he satisfies it on our behalf?
Yes.
And Paul seems repeatedly to say things like he's cancelled the written code. So
yes.
That law is no longer binding on us. We don't observe the Sabbath anymore because it has been completely observed by Jesus.
And yeah.
Paul wants, in the Old Testament, we're given laws of do's and don'ts, but in the New Testament, they're given principles. And he's, this is much more principle type language. The internalization talk about is talking about positive commands.
Yes.
Love your neighbour, love us, be sincere.
The difference between the law in the old and the new is a huge subject, but I think, I mean, just try and do justice to it in a summary sentence or two. I don't think it's right to oppose law and principles. I'm not sure that's very helpful. I think what he does do, though, is to, I mean, it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise that the law will be written on the heart. So in that sense, it's all about motivation, and as you say, it's internalized. And the gift of the Spirit is to enable us to live in accordance with Christ's instructions. So certainly, the Old Testament law is not binding upon the Christian in the sense of we can eat shellfish, you know, we don't have to have Sabbath observance, we don't have a temple or a tabernacle and so on. But what that law reveals of the character of God is obviously unchanging and is binding upon us. And I think that we should therefore say that whatever Christ has taught us to do, whatever the New Testament, Christ and his apostles instruct us to do, that is the mode of life for redeemed people. That's the way in which we ought to live to please him. So we're not antinomian in the sense of we're free from the law, in the sense that there is no law to guide us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm under Christ's law, and Christ is the one who teaches us through his apostles, his own teaching and the apostles' teaching, how we're to live to please God. But maybe we can talk about that a bit more afterwards, but we'll push on with Mark so that we at least cover some of the ground and I'm not accused of unfair trading under the legislation. Mark's Gospel has 92% of Mark is in Matthew, which is interesting. So there are great commonalities between Matthew and Mark. But the style and the approach is very distinctly different. Many scholars think that Peter is the author of Mark's Gospel, that Mark is really the scribe, but that Peter stands behind Mark. It probably emanates from Rome. And because Peter himself, there are lots of similarities between Mark's Gospel in the second part of it and the first letter of Peter. preparing the church for suffering and discipleship involving suffering. And so I think quite interestingly, people have suggested that probably this gospel comes out of Peter's mission, Peter's experience of Christ, and John Mark is the scribe, if you like, the author.
Is that what you believe?
Yeah. I think there's a lot of truth in it. I mean, I wouldn't say that I could prove it to you from the Bible, but I think it's quite a powerful argument, because when you do a study of Mark with 1 Peter, you see a lot of similarities. Yeah. But Mark, I think, is divided into two sections, really. The first half of Mark's gospel raises the question, who is Jesus? And this is why it's so beloved of evangelists, because it's such a direct gospel about the person of Christ. And then when we've settled the question of who is Jesus, the second half of Mark's gospel talks about what is his mission and what does it mean to follow him. So I put down here, who is this Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? Fascinating thing is that Mark gives the answer to his question before he even asks the question. So the first verse of the gospel says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's all there right from the beginning. Big neon sign, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now we're going to take 8 chapters asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? Or who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? Not only does Mark put it up in verse 1, but in verse 11 of chapter 1, the voice comes from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So he's the Son of God, declared twice in the first 11 verses. And then the great verse that Peter Jensen's referred to several times this week, 1:15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The king has arrived. He's the Son of God. He's bringing in the kingdom. Repent and believe. So it's not surprising that the early chapters of Mark are full of evidences of his kingly authority. The authority of Jesus is more than human. Chapter 1, he calls the disciples from their fishing nets and they get up and follow him. Chapter 1 again, he has authority over evil spirits, so that the people say, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. This is 1:27. He even gives order to evil spirits and they obey him. Then he's able to forgive sins, he claims. He's certainly able to heal all sorts of diseases. Chapter 1, again, verse 34, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. Then the man who's let down through the roof, he forgives him his sins, which is an extraordinary claim. Then he claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath, 2:28. He is obviously the master of creation. He stills the storm in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he is the conqueror even of death as he raises Jairus' daughter to life. Now, as you go through those first few chapters of Mark, there is event upon event upon event that says, who is this man? Nobody else can do these things. What do you make of him? And a great debate develops all the way through these opening chapters. Who is he? And all sorts of people have their ideas as to who he is. So the scribes and the Pharisees, chapter 2, verse 7, say, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Obviously, he's not God. So he must be a blasphemer. They are replaced in chapter 3 by the really top guys from the university in Jerusalem, the teachers of the law who come from the faculty of the university. And what do they say? He is possessed by Beelzebub. It's a great recommendation for academic theology, isn't it? He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is casting out demons. How blind can you be? Other people have other suggestions. He's John the Baptist, come back to life. He's Elijah, or one of the prophets. Or chapter 6, verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? The fascinating thing that is all through this debate, as he's doing all these things, people saying, who is he? The one group who get it right are the demons. The demons always know who he is. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, chapter 1. Again in chapter 5. Have you come before the time to torment us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Demons know who he is. The religious leaders are blind. And even the disciples take a long time to get there. And Jesus eventually asks the big question in chapter 8. This is the turning point in the two halves of the gospel. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, this is Mark 8:29, "You are the Christ." From that point on, the whole thing shifts. So if I am the Christ, what sort of Christ am I going to be? And what does it mean to follow me? And verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter, who's got it right, you're the Christ, then takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. You can't be that sort of Christ. We won't have a Christ who dies on a cross. We must have a conquering king. And Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." It's a most dramatic change. 29, you're the Christ. 32, you are Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Now, I think the whole point that Mark makes about this is that, therefore, they've got to learn in the second half of the gospel what it means to follow this Christ. And that means that they will need to suffer. So he tells them not only that he's going to suffer, chapter 8, 31, chapter 9, 31, chapter 10, 33, again and again, the Son of Man must suffer. But he also says to them, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the second half of Mark is sometimes called the manual of discipleship. It's all about what it means to follow Jesus through suffering, through persecution, through all the pressures of the opposition of this world, but to the heavenly kingdom. And he goes through the suffering to the glory, and he calls us to follow the same pathway, which of course then Peter picks up in his letter. He's given us an example that we should follow in his steps. He did no sin, no guile on his lips. When he was reviled, he didn't revile, but he went through the sufferings to the glory. For me, all this is encapsulated in the little story in Mark 8, 22 to 26. I wonder if you've ever thought about how you would teach that story. Let me just read it briefly, very quickly. They came to Bethsaida. This is right at the turning point of the gospel. This is the hinge, the pivot. And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus said, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Now, it's fascinating. This story is only told by Mark. No other evangelist tells this story. It is the only time that there is a two-stage healing in the Gospels. So whatever else you do when you're teaching this story, you must explain why it's a two-stage healing, because that's the big issue. We obviously don't believe that Jesus' power is deficient in any way. That would be blasphemous. Jesus chose to do it this way. And he chose to do it this way to teach his disciples a lesson, I think, which is really the heart of the gospel, that there are two stages. Their eyes are half open when Peter says, "You are the Christ." But when Peter says, "You're not going to be this sort of Christ," he's seeing men as trees walking. He doesn't see everything clearly yet. He needs the second half of the gospel to open his eyes clearly, and all the other disciples' eyes, to who Jesus is and to what he really is going to do and to what it means to be a follower of a crucified Messiah. And I'm sure that story is there to show us that their eyes were opened in two stages, and that coming to understand is a long process, and only Jesus can open your eyes. You've got to listen to him. You've got to let him touch you. It's got to be his ministry that opens your eyes to the reality. And if we had the time, we could look at the context. Just before that, he's saying to the disciples, don't you understand? Don't you see? They get into a boat. They've only got one loaf. He says, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod." They scratch their heads and say, "What on earth is he talking about? It must be that something about we haven't brought bread." And Jesus almost loses it, I think. He's very frustrated with them. He He says, why are you talking about having no bread? Don't you know I've just multiplied 5 loaves and fed 5,000 people? One loaf is no problem to me. Why are you talking about bread? This is Mark 8:17. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember? It's as though, haven't you put it together yet? It's the sort of thing we say to our children, isn't it? What are your eyes for? Didn't you see? Why didn't you listen to me? And they come gradually, as we all do. You are the Christ. Oh, but you can't be that sort of Christ. Your eyes are not fully open yet. You need Jesus to open your eyes. So I'm sure that's why that story is there. And it's nothing to do with two stages. It doesn't mean that first we acknowledge him as Saviour and then we acknowledge him as Lord. I don't think that's what it's teaching. I think it's teaching us that Jesus will open our eyes to who he is and what it means to be a follower of him. It's not a two-stage discipleship, but he's saying only Jesus can lead us step by step into what real discipleship means. Well, Mark's a great gospel. Somebody's called it the newsreel gospel because it's like a zoom lens. It zooms in and tells you a story and zooms out and it keeps moving on. Immediately is one of Mark's favourite words. So immediately we ought to go to Luke, I suppose, because otherwise we'll never complete the four gospels. Let's do Luke and then we'll stop for some more questions. Luke's gospel is about the mission of Jesus the Saviour, and the people that he rescues. If you wanted a melodic line in Luke, I think it would be hard to beat Luke 19 verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And Luke is very, very strong on Jesus the Saviour. Right from the beginning of the Gospel, all the way through the opening birth narratives, it's all about a Saviour. The shepherds are told by the angels, that great Christmas Day text, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. So Jesus as Saviour, very, very strong in Luke. And the physical miracles are all part of the revelation of his saving power. Interesting that Luke uses the verb to save, sozo, often to describe healing miracles. So he sees the healing miracles as evidence of his salvation, of the spiritual salvation that Christ has come to bring.
Isaiah.
Yeah, that's right. Sorry?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
You are reading my mind because the next thing in my notes is Isaiah, chapter 61. Yeah, exactly,
yeah,
so.
You connect the saving thing with the miracle when this is in Isaiah.
Yes, that's absolutely right. Here is the Saviour in Isaiah. Isaiah 61. The Sovereign Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And it's that verse that Jesus uses in the synagogue in Nazareth, in Luke, at the start of his ministry. Again, this is a Lucan emphasis. So Luke chapter 4, Jesus gets the scroll, he reads that part that I've just read from Isaiah 61. And then very interestingly, it says in Luke 4:20, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. That's the position of teaching. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. So isn't that interesting that in your hearing today, all this is beginning to happen. The prophecies of Isaiah are being fulfilled. The other interesting thing to me is that if you read on in Isaiah 61, it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. But he rolls up the scroll and gives it back before he gets to that because he's come as the Saviour, not yet as the judge. And so that's obviously intentional that he does that. He will come as the judge, but not yet. This is the day of grace. This is the day of salvation. So all through Luke, you've got people being saved, people being rescued. The other striking thing in Luke is who the rescued are, because they're all the people whom the Jews wouldn't have given a second look at. They're all the outsiders who are brought in. Luke is full of stories about people who we would say were no hopers, spiritually speaking, whom God rescues through the Lord Jesus. So right at the beginning, when Mary is singing her song of praise, he has put down the lofty from their seats. He has exalted the humble and meek. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he turns empty away. It's all the upside down kingdom. All the outsiders are brought in. Those who think they're on the inside are excluding themselves because they won't accept his salvation. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. He came to seek and save the lost. I love Luke's gospel for that, amongst many other things. And all the rejects of the pious Jews are the ones that Jesus goes out to. So, for example, it's interesting that it's Luke who loves to tell us about the tax collectors and the sinners. You know, the parables of the lost sheep and coin and son, which all begin, he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees are very annoyed about this. How can he be righteous if he mixes with such evil people? It's Luke who tells us the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in chapter 18. It's Luke who tells us about Zacchaeus the tax collector, who is sought and saved in Jericho in chapter 19. So tax collectors who are right outside are brought in by Jesus. Shepherds are brought in by Jesus. Shepherds are the bottom of the social pile. One commentator said shepherds not only had unsocial hours, they had unsocial odours. And you would never invite a shepherd to your dinner party or to your home. Shepherds are the bottom of the pile. But they get an angel choir. The host of heaven come to the shepherds to say, unto you is born this day a saviour who is Christ the Lord. Women. Luke's gospel is full of women. Now, no rabbi would allow a woman to sit at his feet and listen to his words. The rabbi would thank God that he wasn't born a Gentile or a woman. And Jesus goes out of his way to teach the women. I mean, it's Luke who tells us this. Anna in the temple, right at the beginning. Well, Mary herself, then Elizabeth, then Anna, all caught up in the beginning of the salvation process. And then it's Luke who tells us the story of Mary and Martha. Mary sitting at his feet, listening to his words, which no other rabbi would allow to happen. It's Luke who tells us in chapter 8 that there were women who were ministering to Jesus and his disciples, helping to support them out of their own means. Mary called Magdalene, Joanna the wife of Chusa, Susanna, many others. Many women who are disciples of Jesus, learning from him, supporting his ministry. Luke 8, verse 3. And, of course, the women are focused on because in traditional Judaism they had no place. Gentiles. Luke is so keen to show us Gentiles coming to Christ. The centurion in chapter 7 has greater faith than Jesus has found anywhere in Israel. And then, strikingly, Samaritans. It's Luke who tells us the parable of the good Samaritan. Nobody else does. It's in no other gospel, but it's in Luke. Luke tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, John tells us that he went to the well at Samaria. He's interested in the Samaritan woman. But Luke seems especially interested in the Samaritans. Tells us that Jesus will not allow the disciples to call down fire from heaven on them. And Luke is the only gospel that tells us that 10 lepers were healed and only one gave thanks, chapter 17. And he was a Samaritan. So you can't really miss the emphasis. All the outcasts are being brought in. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Great gospel to use for lost people. People who think that God isn't interested in them. What can we say about John's gospel? Not a lot in 5 minutes. Let's just stop there and take any comments.
Do you think it's because he was a physician who dealt with...
I think, yes, it could well be. Yeah. He's certainly very interested in human suffering and need and the compassion of Jesus, isn't he? Yeah, could well be. And also I think because he's a Gentile and because he's looking at the Gentile world and he knows how lost the Gentile world is. And all of this, in a sense, prefigures the gospel of the Gentile mission. I'm not really supposed to talk this much on the... I apologise to the tape that I'm talking too much. But if there are other questions or comments that you'd like to make...
Can you finish with John, with
Okay, I'll finish with John. What can we say? I just feel that if you do John in 2 or 3 minutes, it's such a oversimplification. But I think the two things which I have highlighted just in the notes there are the word revealed and the word lifted up. And those seem to me to be, I think John is a gospel of two halves, 1 to 12 and 13 to 21. 1 to 12 is the ministry of Jesus up to the upper room. And 13 to 21 is the washing of the feet, the upper room discourse, the high priestly prayer, the passion narrative. So from 13 to 21 really is all within those 3 days. The focus there seems to be the lifting up of Christ on the cross, which of course he's been predicting in the first half of the Gospel, chapters 1 to 12. So I would say that in 1 to 12 you get the revelation of the Word of God to the world, and in 13 to 21 you get the lifting up of the Word of God for the world. The Word revealed to the world, the Word revealed to the world in 1 to 12, the word lifted up as the rescuer, the Saviour, in 13 to 21. And all those signs that we thought about, the evidences, the I am sayings, the miracles, they all point to the nature of Jesus as the Word, the glory of God revealed, incarnate in the Son of God. And then what is he going to do? The Good Shepherd is going to lay down his life for the sheep. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. So the lifting up, John loves these double words, doesn't he? The play on words. Lifting up means being enthroned, put on a throne. But for Jesus, the lifting up is at the cross. When the king is on the throne, you see the king in his glory. We still have a queen in our country, and she opens parliament by sitting on a throne, wearing a robe and a crown, and you see her earthly glory, such as it is. When you see the glory of the King of Heaven, he's on a cross, dying in our place, wearing no robe, crucified, shamed, suffering terrible pain, loss, he has nothing. That's where you see the glory of God, in the grace of Christ dying on the cross. So I think it's a wonderful, wonderful image. And it's very much central to John's gospel. The Word was made flesh and we have beheld his glory. But where you see it most clearly is as he cries on that cross, finished. Tetelestai, one word, finish. And that's the great statement of the glory of God in the Gospel of John. So, really, I think that's all I can say in a brief space. Did you want to come in on that? Yes.
It's difficult when you study a book, and like the gospel is, something is very difficult to have just one.
Yes, to pull it all together. Yeah. Yes. I think 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is the verb pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. And I think what he's saying is that the glory of God seen in the Old Testament in the tabernacle is now seen in perfection in Jesus. So in John chapter 2, Jesus becomes the new temple, the new place where you meet with God. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. This he meant about his body. He is the place where we meet with God. He fulfills all the Old Testament tabernacle temple imagery. And this is the light shining in the dark place. One of the other double words, double meanings that John has is right at the beginning in the prologue when he says the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not, and the verb is in English, it's sometimes translated understood it and sometimes overcome it. And either would be true, but I think the best English verb which brings the two together, but I've never seen in an English translation, I've seen it in a commentary but not in a translation, is the darkness has not mastered it. Because when you master something, you understand it and you overcome the barriers to it. You master a language, you overcome the problem of not speaking it because you understand it. And John loves doing this, trying to sort of get two ideas together in one word so that there's a complexity of motif and of argument going on. And it's that's why it's such a limitless ocean as a gospel to swim in forever. Sorry.
One instance is on the chronology.
and these difficulties or simple explanation for why the chronology is so different?
I think the chronology is different because the question is, why is the chronology different? Because the evangelists are not primarily chronological biographers. The synoptists are more chronological, but John is supremely the evangelist theologian. And he's prepared to change the orders considerably in order to make the points that he wants to make as a theologian. I think basically we have to say, where there is a chronological statement about time, we must assume that that is inspired and is as reliable as the rest of the Gospels. Where a story is used by an evangelist without a time anchor, it's probably significant that he's shifted the order because he wants to put certain things together in order to make his points. The real problem is the cleansing of the temple. That's the real problem with that, because did Jesus cleanse the temple twice? Because John actually gives it a strong chronological point at the beginning of the Gospel in chapter 2, and in the Synoptists, it's at the end of the Gospel, right at the beginning of the last week after the triumphal entry. And I personally think he perhaps did it twice, that he did it at the beginning and he did it at the end, and it's as though nothing's changed when he gets to the end, because they've rejected him, the temple authorities. But not everybody would agree with that. Some people would say, no, it's just one cleansing and John has altered the order. Yes? Yes. Well, not so much parallel passages. Sorry, the five pillars of Matthew. It's not so much... I mean, I went looking. I thought, well, what about the Sermon on the Mount? Is that Genesis? That's the first big teaching book. No, I don't think it is. I mean, you could say that it's parts of Exodus or parts of Deuteronomy. So I don't think we're supposed to say this bit of Matthew relates to that book of the Old Testament, but rather that the Old Testament was founded on five books which are called the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law books. And what Matthew is doing is saying, you've got five foundation pillars there. Now, these are the five foundation pillars for the new. So I think he's just simply making a Jewish point about the five pillars.
What are the pillars? I mean, I understand that the five books of the Pentateuch are just...
You mean...
You're saying a book is a pillar?
Yeah. I'm saying that the five books are themselves the foundation. Everything in the rest of the Old Testament is really a commentary on the first five books of the Old Testament. I mean, if you look at what the prophets revealed, there is nothing, I think, in the prophets that is not actually there in the law code. What the prophets do is they come and preach the Torah with many additions, of course, much more detail, much more application, much more relevance to specific situations. But all the basic revelation is in the first five books. One theologian said the Bible is a book of two halves, Genesis 1 to 11, and the rest. And it's an exaggeration, but it makes a point that it's all there in the seedbed at the beginning. And certainly in the Torah, in the five books, it's all there, the revelation of the character of God. So it's not so much that there's a lot of fresh revelation, but there's a fulfilling of the seed bed. The plants grow up and the flowers bloom as the Bible goes on. And when you get to the New Testament, that's what's happening. And I think Matthew is just saying, look, there's a new Israel being formed. Remember, the old Israel had these five pillars on which it was built. Now, the new king of Israel, the new Israel, is going to give you, I'm going to give you five teaching sections that tell you all about his kingdom, his rule, his purposes. So I think that's the way it works.
I've never heard that. I've never studied that. Is that something that you sort of developed?
No, I was given some clues by somebody else, I'm sure. I mean, it's quite common in the commentaries. I think with these things, people who've done the scholarly work on it and made the connections and so on can help us. But I always look for the evidence within the text itself. And I think those payoff verses at the end of each of the sections is the key. Why does Matthew every time say, when Jesus had finished these things? It's like going, next chapter. And once you begin to see that's the way he's done it, then they are obviously key units around which he's built the whole thing, really. Yeah. So it's internal evidence, basically. Good. How are we doing? Sorry. Yes. Go ahead. Please do. Yes. Let's. Now, I think we should scupper points 3, 4, and 5 for another time, because I don't think we'll get through them all. What I was going to do is just talk a little bit about the sorts of material we have. That there's teaching, parables, miracles, and pronouncement stories. If you want to follow this up, I wrote a little book called Opening Up the Bible, which is published by Hodders in the UK. And I've developed this sort of material in that book in a bit more detail. It was published in 2003. So it's just called Opening Up the Bible. And it's looking at the different genres of the Bible and how to unpack them and how to teach them. Hodder and Stoughton, or Hodders. I think they call it Hodders Religious Books. Terrible title. But 2003. So what I do there is talk about how to interpret the parables, that the miracles, if I just say one sentence about each, that the teaching is obviously drawing attention to Jesus himself. He teaches himself about himself. He is the substance of the teaching. And that's really important. It's not a sort of just a propositional statement. In the parables, there's a lovely definition of parables, which I got from C.H. Dodd, who's not the most reliable of critics usually, or always so. I mean, he's quite liberal in some of the things he says, but I think he has a great definition of a parable. He says a parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its application to tease it into active thought. Don't you think that's great? A metaphor or simile drawn from nature or life, common life. So he's using all the everyday things, arresting the hearer by its vividness. It's so alive and vivid. Or its strangeness. What does that really mean? You know, that's what the parables leave you saying, isn't it? Leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about the application to tease it into active thought. I like that. To tease it into active thought. I think the parables are, they jump up from behind on you. The point of the parables is that you think it's going this way and then the ball swerves and it goes another way, you know, and you thought you were walking along and suddenly the big bear jumps out from behind the bush and before you know where you are, the parable's got you. That's I think, the way Jesus does it. C.H. Dodd, who was a British scholar of the sort of first half of the 20th century. Miracles, the thing about miracles, just to say, is that I think we should regard them as evangelistic rather than pietistic. That is to say, they're Christological. They're all about who Jesus is. They're pointers to Christ as God, rather than pietistic lessons for the church. So you see, with the storm on the lake, there was a little chorus that we used to sing when I was a young Christian. With Christ in the vessel, I will smile at the storm as we go sailing home. And the chorus went, sailing, sailing home, sailing. Well, they weren't thinking that when they were on the lake. They were scared stiff. They thought they were going to drown. With Christ in the vessel, we'll smile at the storm. It wasn't like that. That's pietism. But realism says he can still the storm. Not only the wind, but the waves as well. Not only the breeze could stop, the tempest could stop, but then the sea was calm instantly. Who's this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, so we could go on. There's lots of things like that. But preach the gospel from the gospels. Preach it to the church. Preach it to the world. Because it's a glorious... these four gospels are just glorious resources to encourage us to proclaim Christ in our generation. Thank you.